Again, it's such a rich privilege to sing these great hymns with you, to have my own heart refreshed in the fellowship that I've had with Dr. Moeller and many of the other men and women here on the campus. It's just been a wonderful time, and I'm looking forward to the remainder of it and to the memory of it because of its richness. I want you to turn in your Bible, if you will, this morning to the 15th chapter of Luke, to verses 11 through 32, which is the familiar text of Scripture that we know as the story of the prodigal son. I preached through this in 5 sermons, 5 hours of preaching to go through this incredible story, and felt like I left a lot of the nuances out. I have been encouraged by the other pastors at Grace Church to give you the message of this parable while I'm here this week, and so I'm under orders to do that. And the great challenge is to condense it into one message. I think that we can do that and somehow capture the essence of this incredibly rich account of Scripture. To begin with, however, Scripture is very clear that God is a God of joy. I don't know if you've ever heard anybody preach on the joy of God. It's a little bit off our normal contemplation about God to think of Him as joyful, but He is joyful. He has no joy, says the prophet Ezekiel, in the death of the wicked. We do understand that Jesus wept over Jerusalem and shed literally the tears of God, like Jeremiah did back in Jeremiah 13. But God does find joy. And it is for God a constant joy. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, in verses 9 and 10, we read this: "For the Lord your God will rejoice over you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep His commandments and His statutes, which are written in the book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." And there we find that God finds His joy in the salvation of sinners. And this joy is a great joy, not a minimal joy. In Isaiah 62:5 we read, "And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall God rejoice over you." And the inspired prophet picks that human experience, which is the most joyful of all human experiences, and that is the joy of two people coming together in marriage. Again, in Jeremiah chapter 32, God, looking at Israel's future salvation, says, "I will rejoice over you." In Zephaniah 3, it says, "The Lord your God is in your midst. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." God even gets carried away so that He can't contain His joy, and He shouts. Both John 3:16 and Luke 19:10 indicate to us that God's compelling interest is in the salvation of lost sinners for His own eternal joy. Jonathan Edwards said that God infinitely values His own glory and finds His infinite joy in that glory. And Edwards went on to say that God's joy is therefore greatest where His glory is greatest. And in human history, His glory is greatest in the work of the salvation of sinners. Edwards said, "God has done greater things than to create the world. And the greater thing is to obtain His bride and find the joy of His marriage with her." Edwards also said, "God's single end in redemption is His own happiness." And the more sinful one has been, the more God is glorified in salvation, and the greater His joy. That really is what is behind this story. It could be titled The Tale of Two Sons, or it could be titled just as well The Joy of God. The story is really set up by the prior two parables. If you go back a little bit into the beginning of the chapter, you find there that the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near to listen to Him. Chapter 14 ends with the statement, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And the ones who were willing to listen were the riffraff, the scum, the lowlifes, the tax gatherers, and the collected assortment of sinners that worked around them and associated with them. They would come and listen. This was cause for criticism again by the Pharisees and the scribes, who complained, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They thought, of course, they knew God. They were the self-appointed experts on God, on God's character and what pleased God and what God was doing in the world. Truth of the matter is, they absolutely had no relationship to God, knew nothing about God, understood nothing about what pleased God, or they would have known where God found His joy. Jesus then went on to tell them a story about a man who lost one of his sheep, went out, found that sheep, brought it back, and had a celebration. He applies that in verse 7. "I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And that's sarcasm directed right at the Pharisees who, in their own minds, needed no repentance. God finds more joy over one sinner who repents. The party in heaven is not waiting the great revival. It's not waiting for 10,000 people to be converted at one time, or 100 or 10. Every time one sinner repents, it sustains the celebration in heaven. He tells a second story about a woman who lost one of 10 coins, found it, called together her friends and neighbors, had a celebration. Verse 10, "In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God." It's not the joy of the angels, although they engage themselves in it. It is the joy of God in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. And again, it's the one sinner that sets off the heavenly celebration. God finds His joy not in the masses, but in the individuals. God rejoices over one single sinner repenting. This is the joy of God. Now, you come then to verse 11, and you come to this astounding and amazing story that Jesus tells, which is so profoundly rich in detail that it's almost inexhaustible. But let me give you a context in which to understand this story. You're going to have to go back into a Middle Eastern peasant village and think like a Middle Eastern peasant to get it. And this, by the way, is a good place to footnote something, and that is to say this. The objective in preaching and teaching the Bible is not to bring the Bible into modern times, but to bring the listener back to biblical times. That's the journey. You take the hearer back and reestablish them as if they were there when the event happened, when the Scripture was written, so that they understand it in its original context. Therein lies a true understanding of its meaning. So we need to kind of separate ourselves from the world in which we live, and that's not hard to do. You read history all the time. You study history all the time. You watch television programs about history. You see films about history. You can be fascinated by it. In fact, it's an enjoyable experience to be taken back into some other time and place. And that's what you always do if you're faithfully expositing the Word of God in its historical context. Now, one thing to keep in mind in Middle Eastern life in ancient times, it was a very highly defined shame and honor culture. That was a dominant idea. You did whatever you did to bring honor to yourself and to avoid shame. That was, I guess you could say, the major grid of life. You avoided all things shameful, and you ascended to all things noble and honorable. That sets the pattern for understanding this story, because it is a story of monumental shame. In fact, everything in this story is shameful. It is, in fact, so shameful as to be incredulous to the listening Pharisees, who were the paragons of self-defined honor. They did everything they could to avoid any taint of shame, even so much as avoiding any association with tax gatherers or sinners or any of the like. Among the rabbis, it was said that they would not go near such a person, no, not even for the purpose of instruction in the law. They avoided them like the Black Death. When they had a dinner or a luncheon, they invited only other Pharisees. This was a part of the illusion of their purity and maintaining an image of being unstained by the polluted people in their society. They were highly aware of the pursuit of honor and the avoidance of shame. This story breaches all their conventional ideas about how one's life is to be lived. It is shame upon shame upon shame upon shame. Everybody in the story is shameful. The younger son is shameful. The older son is shameful, except he recovers in the minds of the Pharisees at the end. The father is the most shameful person of all. It is a story that shatters their sensibilities. It is an eye roller. It is a head shaker. It is a feet shuffler. It is just an unbelievable story that Jesus fabricates, which in their view could never even happen, because no one in their society would conduct himself in these kinds of shameful ways. It starts out with a shameful request in verse 11. He said, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.'" Now, that is the initial act of shame. He is the younger son. He is out of rank. He is disrespectful of his father. You don't get an inheritance until your father is dead. And to say, "I want my inheritance now," is equal to saying, "I wish you were dead. You're in the way. You're impeding my progress. I can't do what I want to do in life because I'm locked into waiting until you die." It is a shame to step out of rank. It is a shame to give disrespect to your father. The law of God even says that that is a sin, as recorded in the Ten Commandments, and capital punishment was indicated for someone who was rebellious against his or her parents. He yet asks for his share of the estate. It isn't that he wants a section that will come to him and they divide it, since they're two brothers, two-thirds for the older, one-third for the younger. It isn't that he wanted his one-third so that he could literally take over the operation of that estate, whatever that amounted to, whether it was land, animals, crops, or whatever. It wasn't that he wanted to take it to multiply it and grow it and test his entrepreneurial and agricultural skills and his business acumen. It wasn't that. The actual Greek says, "Give me tes ousias, give me my property. I want my goods." It isn't that he was noble and wanting to manage his part of the inheritance to increase the already accumulated family wealth, both for his own good and future generations. It isn't that he wants to aid his father by taking over a portion of the land so that his father can concentrate on the rest and his older brother take his portion and both of them help his father. He wants freedom. He wants independence. He wants no accountability. He wants no restraint. He wants no father. And there is no precedent in the life of people living in the land of Israel for such a shameful request. And the Pharisee standing there listening to this would expect that the father in the story would slap the son across the face for such insolence, and perhaps even beat him publicly to shame him so that the father could preserve his own honor. Because a father, a Middle Eastern nobleman, a nobleman in the land of Israel, would do all he could to maintain his own honor. And disciplining a son who was so insolent would give him back the honor the son had attempted to steal. But the father doesn't do that. He doesn't protect his honor. In fact, a shameful request is followed by a shameful response. We read this, "And he divided his wealth between them." That's just unthinkable. You don't aid and abet a rebellious, insolent, shameful son. It's absurd, in fact, to do that. To divide up your wealth and give it before you are dead, before it passes naturally to the next generation, is a ridiculous act on the part of his father. It is a shameful thing for him to do. If the son was dishonorable, the father, who should know better and who has now failed in his duty to his son, is even more dishonorable. No boy would hate his father like this and act before his father like this, but even more importantly, no father would ever aid and abet such a shameful son. And by the way, just as a footnote, where's the older son here in the story? His job, in part, is to protect the father. Where is he? Why isn't he warning the younger son about his insolence? And why isn't he standing alongside the father and helping the father to make a wise decision to protect this younger son from the folly that is being exhibited by the request? But the older son doesn't appear because he has absolutely no relationship to the father either. He resents the father, hates the father, wishes the father was out of his life, but he hasn't admitted it. This leads to a shameful rebellion in verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together. That's a very interesting little footnote. Not many days later. You've just been given one-third of a significant estate. This is a very significant estate. This is a wealthy man. We know that because he has servants, he has day laborers, he has a huge party, invites the whole village later on. All of the indications are this is significant. So he's got a third of this entire estate, all that property. He has liquidated it in a few days. How do you do that? How do you pull that off? Because you're asking somebody to buy a future. It's not going to actually come to that individual, most likely, until the father is dead. Somebody is going to be buying a future, having to wait for the death of the father. The only way you can make that happen, have somebody buy a future, do it immediately, is to sell it at a discount. And so he has cheapened the value of what he has been given. He sells it at a discount because he wants the cash. Literally, he turns it into cash, selling it as a future. Gathered everything that came out of that sale and went on a journey into a distant country. At this point, there would have been a funeral in the family. There would have been a funeral. They would have treated him as dead. He goes into a Gentile, unclean country, and you begin to see the shame is mounting. And at this point, the Pharisees have to be rolling their eyes. No good Jewish boy would treat his father this way. No boy would then liquidate a very, very valuable estate, turn it into cash, leave town, and go off into some pagan, Gentile country. But it gets worse. There he squandered his estate with loose living. This is just ridiculous. He threw it away. He threw it away in loose living. Later on, his older brother says he spends it on prostitutes. This is just getting absolutely beyond comprehension. Loose living is a dissipated, debauched, and irresponsible lifestyle. By the way, he's called the prodigal, which means wasteful, because he wasted everything. And all of that up to this point is his fault. It is really a picture of the worst possible son. This is Jesus' imagination in the eyes of the Pharisees, running wild to the final extreme. But it gets worse. All of that was under his own control, but now something happens that's not under his control in verse 14. When he had spent everything, he's literally liquidated all he has. He has exhausted everything. The folly is unspeakable. And what he can't control takes place. A severe famine occurred in that country. and he began to be in need. Life is like that. Not everything is your fault. Some things you have no control over. And when that meets your own folly, you have a very serious dilemma. We know a little about famine in ancient times. People ate garbage. People ate their shoes. People ate stray animals. People ate afterbirth. People even cannibalized. This is life at the bottom. Life at the very bottom. He becomes what everybody has to become, a beggar. Verse 15, he went, attached himself to one of the citizens of that country. I don't know if you've traveled in the third world at all. I've traveled a lot of places in the third world. I have vivid memories of what it means to have a beggar attach himself to you. I've had beggars pull my coat, stick their hands in my pocket. I've been hounded by little groups of children walking the streets of Calcutta, India. I know what it is to see desperation among starving children who are hanging on my clothes, and I'm having to fight them off and fend them off. That's precisely what it means here. He attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, found somebody who had some means in the midst of the famine, and the man could not get rid of him. And finally, the man sent him into his field. Dispatched him under the pretense, obviously, of go out and feed my pigs. This would cause the Pharisees to gasp. To feed the unclean animals of a Gentile in a Gentile country after you've done all that you've done. This is the ultimate indignity. But it gets worse. He goes into the field ostensibly to feed the swine. In verse 16, he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. Take the last part of the verse. The man got rid of him. He didn't give him anything. Didn't give him any money. Didn't give him any food. Didn't give him anything. He just shook the beggar under the pretense, go out and feed my pigs. He went out there. He would have liked to get down on the ground and fight the pigs for the pods. A little research on the pods. Carob pods can be digested by a pig, but not by a human. He's become worse than a pig. He can't even eat pig food. This becomes so ridiculous. No Jewish boy would ever do this. No Jewish boy would ever become less than a pig. This is so outrageous. This is such shameful behavior that it is beyond comprehension. Here is desperation at its extreme. What is this supposed to indicate to us? This is the worst sinner possible on the debauched side of sin. The lesson is this: sin is rebellion against God the Father. Sin is rebellion against God's law. Sin is rebellion against God's honor. Sin is rebellion against God's provision. Sin is disdain for God's person, God's rule, God's authority, and God's will. Sin is shunning all responsibility, all accountability. It is to deny God His place. It is to hate Him. It is to wish Him dead rather than to love Him. It is to dishonor Him. It is to take His loving gifts, the gifts of common grace, and squander them for nothing. It is to live as far from God as you can get. It is to waste your life in self-indulgence, dissipation, unrestrained lust, shunning all that is good. This is the worst sinner possible. Sin is reckless evil. It is selfish indulgence. It brings destitution and death. Sin is the freedom of the will to choose your wretchedness even to the extreme and bring yourself into horrible bondage. Sin is to look for fulfillment outside and away from God and never find it. Sin leaves the exhausted rebel empty, poor, hungry, hopeless, and dying. And the picture is extreme. This is the most extreme sinner ever portrayed in Scripture. And Jesus wants us to see the ultimate sinner. Not every sinner is that bad. But when one is that bad, it's important to know how God treats him. Well, all of that shame leads to a fourth shame. And this one happens to be positive, a shameful repentance. Verse 17. But when he came to his senses, he said, and this is where repentance always begins with a proper assessment of one's condition. He said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I love this little note about more than enough. It's just so powerful. More than enough. Let me tell you about a hired man. In the socioeconomic strata of life in Israel in this time period, the lowest people were the day laborers, hired men. They worked for an hourly wage. A few hours a day, maybe they didn't work at all. A few days' work. You find Jesus telling a parable about a man who had an estate and he needed to do his harvest and he didn't have enough laborers, so he went into town. You remember, he went into town at 6 o'clock, he went back at 9 o'clock, went back at noon, went back at 3, went back at 5, and every time went back and hired laborers, and at the end of the day he paid them all one denarius and they all received an equal wage. That's based upon the way life went in Israel. You had servants who were part of the household. They were employed and cared for on a regular basis. You had craftsmen who did certain craft work. You had unskilled day laborers who were at the bottom of the strata. They were available to do work when necessary, unskilled work. And they had to be paid according to the law of Moses. A couple of times in the law of Moses it says they had to be paid at the end of the day because they set their heart on that. If they didn't get paid, they didn't eat. They were the lowest of the low. They were paid the most meager wage. They were desperate. They couldn't negotiate. But notice what it says. This son said to himself, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough? What does that tell you about his father? That his father was gracious. That his father was merciful. That his father was good, that his father gave more than enough. He knew his father to be a generous man. He knew his father to be a compassionate man. He knew his father to be a good man. He had complete faith in his father's kindness. He trusted in his caring love because he'd seen it exhibited. And so, as embarrassing as it would be, as hard as it would be to face his father, to face his brother, and to face the village, all of whom would know about this. Verse 18, he said, I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. I would think the Greek actually means as high as heaven. I have sinned up to heaven. As high as the heavens and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. He knew what this meant. This is exactly what he would do. He would go back. He would walk into the middle of the village on his way back. And he would be heaped upon with ridicule and scorn and mockery, as all of the village would feel the necessity to pour out on him their animosity as an act of honor against a person who had borne so much shame. They would do that for the honor of their village. They would do that for the honor of the father and the honor of the older brother. He would be mocked and ridiculed by children. Some of the most fascinating work on this particular insight and others into the Middle Eastern mental attitude regarding shame and honor has been done by Kenneth Bailey, and you can read that in a number of books that he has written. He would be humiliated. He would probably be left by his father to sit in the village for a few days just to take what he had coming for the sake again of the honor of the Father. He would know then that if his father would receive him after a number of days of humiliation, he would likely have to go into the presence of his father, bow down in a posture of humiliation, perhaps kiss his father's feet or hand extended to him, and he would have to then pour out his attitude of penitence to the father, at which point the father would say to him, "Here are the conditions by which there can be possibly a reconciliation. This is what you must do. You must restore everything you have lost." And as a hired man working for a day wage, even though it was generous, a denarius a day, it would take him years and years and years and years of that kind of work to earn back what he had lost. But restitution had to be made before there could be reconciliation. That's the Jewish way. That's the way it was in their thinking. He would take his punishment. Reminds me of Matthew 18, where the man who owed the unpayable debt came back to the one to whom he owed it and said, "I will pay it all back." Why did he say that? Because that's what was expected in the culture. Restitution and then reconciliation. What a picture. Here is the worst possible sinner who has come to desperation, repentance, wants reconciliation, wants a restored relationship with the Father he has shunned and despised, but has no demands. That's the stuff of real repentance. Makes no claim on sonship, asks nothing except to be given the permission to make it right. And because of the cultural orientation, feels he has to do it by working for it and making restitution. The Pharisees at this point would be saying to themselves, finally, somebody is acting in an honorable way. So he got up, verse 20, came to his father. He would expect to go into the village, receive the scorn, wait, take the abuse, kiss his father's feet, and get ready to go to work for decades. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. This then becomes the most shameful act in the whole story in the eyes of the Pharisees. Won't this father do anything to protect honor? His father saw him while he was still a long way off. Long way from the entrance to the village. Father is looking for him. The indication here is that the father is the seeker. He's looking. That he's feeling compassion for him. And the Pharisees would be thinking, how ridiculous is this man? How weak is this man? Can't he ever respond in a just way? Can't he ever uphold righteousness and honor? And then he sinks even deeper in their minds. His father saw him, felt compassion for him, and ran. Middle Eastern noblemen don't run. They glide. You ever seen them? Even today. It's part of their nobility. They don't run. They glide. He ran. It's the Greek word for sprinting. Old men don't sprint. They don't run because they can't run without injuring themselves. But they don't run also because it's a shame for them to run. It's a shame for them to run because to run they have to pull their robe up. To sprint, they would have to pull the robe up high. There is a word in the Middle Eastern world for robe. It is the word makbut. You know what it means? That which brings me honor. According to the rabbinic law, if a priest was functioning in the temple and they were butchers massacring animals, it was a bloodbath, the priest was not permitted to pull up his robe to avoid the pools of blood in which he was standing. For to reveal any part of his ankle was to bring dishonor. The rabbis wrote about someone walking through the brush and a thorny area and warned them they had no right to pull up the robe to avoid it becoming tangled, for that would reveal their legs. That would bring shame. It was a shame to run toward such a wretched son. It was a shame to run. But it was really a shame to sprint and pull your robe up and go sprinting through the middle of the village, exposing yourself. That would cause mockery to come on the father. Scorn to come on the father. And the father would take shame to himself. Shame for having compassion. Shame for running. Shame for exposing himself. This is downright wacky behavior in the mind of the listening Pharisee. And then, it says, he embraced him. Threw his arms around him. Sign of full reconciliation. No restoration. Full reconciliation, instantaneously. He hugs the pig, stinking rebel sinner. And then, he kissed him. Repeatedly in the text, the original text. Customary to cover the head with kisses. He kisses him all over his wretched, stinking head. What a shameful father. What should have been done? He should have been shamed before all. He should have been beaten before all. What is this kind of behavior? What kind of father is this? This is the kind of behavior for which the Pharisees had no category. This is grace. And they had no category for grace. None. It was incomprehensible. They didn't get it. But the son got it. Verse 21. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. It's the same speech he rehearsed. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But he left out one part. Make me as one of your hired men. He left out the part, I'll earn it back. That would have been an insult to grace. He got it. He just repents and trusts himself to his Father, and he's done all that any sinner needs to do. Here is God kissing all over his wretched head. The ultimate sinner. And this is exactly what outraged the Pharisees in the first place, wasn't it? Jesus associating with these kinds of people. He receives reconciliation. He receives restoration. He receives forgiveness because he receives the Father's grace. The son offered no plan, no work, no effort. He has received full sonship from his compassionate, loving, gracious father. And that's not the end. There's more. But what can we say at this point about the father? Clearly, he is God in Christ. Clearly, he is God in Christ who comes down out of his throne in his great heavenly estate, and he comes down into the dust of this world, the dust of our world, and he seeks to save the lost sinner out of the compassion of his own heart. He is the seeker. He is the initiator. He finds the sinner and puts his eyes upon the sinner before the sinner ever finds him. His love is so lavish, His compassion is so profound that in His condescension, He runs through the middle of town, as it were, in our world, heaping shame upon Himself. He takes our shame. He is spit on, beaten, and executed as He runs through this world to embrace, restore the sinner. This is God in Christ reconciling sinners to Himself. I don't know about you, but I'm not used to seeing God like that. Are you? We just sang, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." And here we see God come down and run through the dust of this world, exposing Himself to the shame and ridicule of the sinners in order to run and kiss the worst sinner who repents. So eager, so effusive, so compassionate, so unrestrained. God unrestrained. God shouting with joy. And that leads to a further shame, a shameful rejoicing. Shameful in the eyes, again, of the listening Pharisees. Father said to His slaves, quickly. I love that. No process here. Salvation is instantaneous. Quickly. Bring out the best robe and put it on Him. And put a ring on His hand and sandals on His feet. Now remember, this is God treating the worst sinner. This is just way over the top. Lavish love holds back nothing. Taku, speedily, a real eye roller, speedily, the robe. What was that? Father had a robe. It would be a robe for ceremonial occasions. It would be a robe for times of great dignity. It would be a robe that first, having been worn by the father, would be passed down to the older son at the older son's wedding and worn by him at his wedding. It was the most exalted robe in the family. It signified the father's dignity. Put my dignity on the son. Give him a ring. That signifies the father's authority, because the ring was used to stamp the soft wax on an official document to give it authority. Put shoes on his feet. Hired men didn't wear shoes. They were barefoot. Sons wore shoes. Give him my dignity. Give him my authority. And give him back my responsibility as a member of the family. He shares the father's dignity, authority, and responsibility. This is full sonship. And grace has triumphed over the worst sinner. And then verse 23 says, bring the fattened calf. They kept a calf which was specially fattened. Again, it would be used for very significant occasions, most often the marriage of the older son. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, because he is received, because my son has come back. Verse 23, let's eat and be merry. Let's eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead, looking back to that funeral that they likely would have had, and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. They began to be merry. Here's heaven's joy. This is verse 7 and verse 10 repeated here. This is the joy of heaven when one sinner repents. Is this joy directed at the sinner? No. This celebration is directed at the Father for His grace. Celebrating a Father's grace. But it is a celebration also of the Father's joy. How far away were the Pharisees from knowing God? God finds His greatest joy in restoring sinners. The whole thing at this point is really agitating and irritating to these legalists. The party is in honor of the Father, of His grace and His goodness and His forgiveness and His reconciliation, and it expresses His great joy over this. Now, if you killed a whole fatted calf, I understand you could feed as many as 200 people. So it's very likely that as in the first story, all the friends were called, and in the second story, all the friends were called, the village was called to this great celebration. Then the story takes an amazing turn. Verse 25. His older son was in the field. That'll tell you something about the relationship he had with the father. He had been no part of this whole thing. And the party had already started, which meant the fatted calf had to be killed and everything had to be prepared. He still doesn't know about it, and that's because the father has no relationship to him and he has no relationship to the father. Normally, if the father were going to put on an event like this, he would have his oldest son manage the event. But they have no relationship. He came and approached the house. That becomes clear. He heard music and dancing. The father never bothered to send anybody to him. They had no relationship. He never bothered to have a connection with the father. And when he comes back, he sees this party, this huge celebration going on. He summoned one of the servants and began to inquire what these things might be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." By the way, that expression is related to the Hebrew shalom. Peace has been made. Now here the older brother appears in the story, and this is where the Pharisees and scribes appear also. They are the older brother. They just move from being the audience to being the actors. They're now in the story. Outside any relationship to God. Completely apart from God's saving relationship with sinners. They hate Him like that older brother hates Him. They resent Him. They're no part of His life, no part of His planning. There's no message to Him about anything. He has no part in the Father's life. He has no part in the Father's joy. Although He is dutiful, He is at home, He is moral, He is religious, He is completely estranged. And so you have here not the profligate, wretched sinner, but the religious sinner who cannot enjoy the forgiveness of God toward the wretched sinner. In fact, in verse 28, he became angry. Of course, hypocrites and legalists hate grace. They despise it. They're so busy earning their place in God's estate. He is jealous. He is hiding his lusts. He's always hidden his lusts. He performs religiously, dutifully, to earn the Father's riches. But in the eyes of the Pharisees, this is the first honorable, really honorable character in the story. They like this guy. This guy is they. They like him. Yeah, somebody's honorable. Finally, somebody ought to be angry, just like we're angry at the way Jesus associates with sinners. He was not willing to go in. Didn't want to be a part of that celebration. And we might say that he's the one that deserves to be slapped across the face. I hope that father goes out and gives him a slap. Insolent son who will not enter into the joy of his father and the reconciliation of his brother. But look at verse 28. Again, the father does the unexpected. His father came out and began begging him. will this man never do anything honorable? Even though the Pharisees agree with the attitude of the son, the father should react to that anger and insolence in some way that is honorable. This is just another ridiculous act by a weak-willed father. No public shame brought upon this son either. He comes out in the night, leaves the celebration, leaves the party, comes out through the darkness to the son and begins to beg him, "Son." And what's the begging? "Be reconciled to me. Come to the celebration. Come to the joy of the restorer, of the restored sinner." He's pleading with him to become a true son. This is God again pleading with the religious sinner. Right to the end of Jesus' ministry, he continued in his dialogue with the Pharisees to give them opportunity to embrace him as Savior. Verse 29. "But he answered and said to his father," look! Wow. Complete disrespect. Complete disdain. Look! How about father? A word, a term, a title of respect. Even the prodigal said father when he was doing his soliloquy and said father when he showed up. He doesn't even give him the dignity of his title. Look! For so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. Sounds like the rich young ruler, doesn't he? And yet you've never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. Hypocrites stick with hypocrites. Father never did anything for that son, in his view, to give him a celebration with his friends. He's indicting the father, and that's essentially what the Pharisees did, because the father was present in the son. But notice verse 31, the response of the father. He said to him, "My child," wow, "technon, my little child," not weos, "my son." This is just tenderness and compassion, sensitivity, kindness to a very ugly, disrespectful hypocrite. "You've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours." It's all been here for you. It's all been here. It's like Romans 9. You had the scriptures, the covenants, the adoption. You had it all. Romans 3. It's always been here for you, my child. "But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." He says, look, I can't contain my joy. I cannot contain my joy. Can't you understand that? That's the whole point in answering the question that they raised, or the query that they raised in their complaint. "The man receives sinners and eats with them. How can he do that?" And the answer is, don't you understand this is the joy of God? And he offers salvation to sinners at both extremes. You have an extreme hypocrite and you have an extreme profligate. And he offers them salvation to both the extreme sinners, because he finds in their salvation his own joy. Now, if you look at verse 32... you don't have an ending. It just says the father said, "We had to do this." That's it. And what's left out is the son's response. By the way, as often in parables, there is a certain pattern. There is one in this pattern, a literary pattern. And Kenneth Bailey points out that this parable is set up to be eight stanzas. The first eight start with the younger son and overlap in the middle as the younger son encounters the father. The second eight start with the older son encountering the father and go to the end of the account of the second son. However, instead of being eight and eight, which would be the normal way to do it, it is eight and seven. So that there is one stanza missing. The story doesn't end. It just stops. And so I have decided that I could offer an ending. Upon hearing this from his father, the older son embraced his father and said, "Father, forgive me for my hypocrisy. Extend your grace to me. I want to go to the celebration." And the father and the son went back into the house. I like that ending. I love to see hypocrites come to salvation. But I'll tell you something, it is really rare. Wish that were the ending. There is a true ending. Here it is. Upon hearing this, the older son picked up a piece of wood and beat his father to death. That's the ending. That's the true ending. It would only be a few months, and they would use wood to execute the incarnate God. And they would congratulate themselves on the act of protecting their religious and national honor. They even said, "His blood be on us." In the language of the parable, the son would be striking the father in the head with crushing, killing blows, saying, "You are evil, you are evil, you are evil. Someone needs to end the shame and act righteously. Someone needs to hold up honor and rid us of this shameful person. I will, I will." As he beats him to death. The final ironic twist is that the father, who should have beaten the wicked son, is rather beaten by the wicked son in the greatest act of evil ever. And yet through that act, provides salvation for all who will believe. That's what Jesus meant when in his heart, he was willing to go to the cross, Hebrews 12:2, bearing the shame. He took the shame for the sake of the joy that was set before him. God finds God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, their consummate and eternal joy in the salvation of one sinner. And the shame led to the joy. Father, we thank you for the picture of yourself here. It's a stunning thing to see. It's outside our normal boundaries. How can we even imagine that you would come running at us, bearing shame, to throw your arms around us as stinking, wretched sinners, kissing us all over the head, immediately giving us your dignity, your very righteousness, your authority, giving us a share in your responsibility, and setting heaven loose in a celebration of joy for the grace extended to us. It's just unimaginable. You do love sinners. You love us lavishly. And Lord, as those who preach and teach your word, this is a message that sinners need to hear. This is the message we need to preach, because we want to be the means by which you find your joy. Today is a joyful day in heaven, because across this earth, sinners are repenting and being reconciled. And we long for the day, O God, when we will all be around your throne in the glory of that eternal state, rejoicing with unmitigated joy at your grace. In the meantime, we thank you for the privilege of proclaiming it. In the name of Christ, amen.
Our response to the grace and mercy of the Father should be our loving obedience. Let us sing.